Have three questions that Brother Jack has given me, and they deal with the subject of worship. To worship God, we need to know what God wants us to do, and then to do it with all the sincerity of our being. In John 4 and verse 24, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth reveals to us how that we should worship God in a spiritual manner. In denominationalism, it is the usual that worship is offered according to the desire of the worshiper, what they believe that they enjoy and what they believe that God would enjoy. But the only way that we can know what God would have us to do in worship is for Him to tell us so. And therefore, we turn to the Holy Scriptures to find just how that may be. The first question that I have, and it deals with the matter of the day upon which we would partake of the Lord's Supper. And the text is from Acts, the 20th chapter, and I'll read through verse 12, beginning with verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. As Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, he departed. We want to give our attention to verse 7. They came together upon the first day of the week. And you'll notice that they came for the purpose of breaking bread. We want to give some attention also to verse 11 because, again, the bread is mentioned there. When therefore he was come up again and had broken bread and so on, then he departed. And the question is, was the Lord's Supper taken after midnight? And which of these breaking of bread would be the Lord's Supper? I want to score this in our minds first, that they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That was their purpose in coming together. There's not any indication in the text, in the context, that they were prevented in any way from doing what they came together to do. This first day of the week is from a Greek phrase, tamaton sabbaton, and we find it in another number of places in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 27 and 1, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And you will notice that in the King James translation that it's first, and then the word day is in italics, interpolated, and to show that it means the first day of the week. This expression in the Greek come to mean the first of seven or a week, as we would gather it in our speech. The term breaking of bread sometimes means the Lord's Supper, and sometimes it means maybe just eating a meal. In Acts 2 and verse 46, at the disciples and the excitement and the joy of salvation, that they went from house to house, and it says, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, did eat their food with gladness. And that would have reference unto common meals that they might would share with the people. We have it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 16, where it has direct reference unto the Lord's Supper. And then again in Acts chapter 20 we have it, and I believe in verse 7 that that has reference unto the Lord's Supper. Now then, the question that we're dealing with was the Lord's Supper taken after midnight. We're not so particularly concerned this evening with the significance, the meaning of the supper itself. Now, whether or not we are to partake of that supper every first day of the week or such, we know that we are. But we're trying to determine, as our question is stating, was the supper taken after midnight? Again, I would want to emphasize that we know that they came together upon the first day of the week, whenever that day began. If that day began at sunset or 6 o'clock in the evening, or if it began at midnight, ever how they counted their day, they came together upon that first day for the breaking of bread. The Romans kept their time pretty much as we do, from midnight to midnight. And the Jewish people, it was their custom, even from Genesis chapter 1, whenever God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the evening and the morning was the first day. It seems it had been the custom of the Hebrew people to count their day from evening until the next evening, Leviticus 23 and 12. Now then, if this is the Roman manner of keeping time, and they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, if verse 7 is the Lord's Supper, then they took of that on, as we would say, Sunday. And then Paul, after midnight, he had more food, which would be on Monday morning. But if verse 11 is the Lord's Supper, then of course they would have had the Lord's Supper on Monday rather than on Sunday, rather than on the first day of the week. Now then, if we were calculating it according to the Jewish time, that they would come together on, as we would count it, our Saturday evening, and they would come together for the purpose of breaking bread or the Lord's Supper, and then after midnight, Paul and others, that they broke bread, it would still be upon that first day of the week. Well, from reading our text here, the church at Troas, this is where this occurred, that they came together upon the first day of the week. There's no indication that there was anything to prevent them from taking the bread on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper. And therefore, we believe that they took it on that Sunday, that Lord's Day, and that the meal that Paul ate in verse 11 was just a regular meal, a snack, midnight snack, like so many of us take from time to time. The supper is to be observed on the first day of the week, wherever we are. This is September the 19th here in Independence, Missouri, and it is September the 20th in Manila, Philippine Islands. They were to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, west of the 180th meridian, the international dateline, which actually we would say would be a day later than we take it here. But wherever we are, we would observe the supper on the first day of the week. Now then, if this was according to Jewish count of time, it would be on our Saturday evening, as it is rendered in the New English Bible. The New English Bible says that they came together, or they assembled on Saturday evening, for the participating in that worship service. Strangely, other places that they translated Sunday, but it might be that they were counting from the Hebrew time. I was reading in this, and I found a statement by Brother Rex Turner, Sr., President Emeritus of Southern Christian University, and a man that I studied with at great length. And he has expressed this in just exactly the thought that I have held all along, which would be that they took the supper on the first day of the week. Verse 7, that breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper, and that was the purpose of their coming together. Brother Turner has this statement: contrary to what many scholars conclude, the likelihood is that the disciples at Troas came together in the daytime on the first day of the week and not after the Sabbath had ended on what we would term Saturday night. Further, and contrary to many scholars, and the when he had broken bread and eaten, verse 11, apparently after midnight, was very likely not the eating of the observance of the Lord's Supper, but rather the eating was of refreshments which were eaten by Paul and his companions. Emphasis should be placed upon the fact that the disciples at Troas came together to break bread. The conjecture that the disciples continued for more than 5 hours before actually breaking bread, the observance for which they had assembled, and that after midnight, is hardly a reasonable one. The disciples likely assembled to break bread toward the middle of the afternoon on that first day of the week. The more reasonable conjecture is that after the disciples had broken bread, the real purpose, which had come together, Paul preached and continued his speech until midnight, intended to part on the morrow, which was Monday. I know that there are some who observe the Lord's Supper Thursday evening at other times, but I believe the church at Troas, that they broke bread upon the first day of the week, and that would be on what we call Sunday, and we follow in like pattern ourselves and come together for the purpose of worshiping God and observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. The second question that I have is one that has been passed around a good bit in recent times. It's like a number of other things, that there's always some new doctrine. You know, that's what the Athenians were concerned about whenever they summoned Paul to Mars Hill. They wanted to hear some new thing. We think maybe that we've heard about everything that anybody could generate in the way of false doctrine. But yet there are other things, and this is just exactly what it is in the matter of worship. And the question is all that we do worship? In other words, there are some that take this position that everything we do when we're out making a living, when we're at home training our children or disciplining them, whatever it is that we're doing in life, that the whole of the Christian life is a matter of worship unto God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is the verse that we would go to, assigned. A familiar verse: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The New International Version that Brother Taylor examined, I believe, last evening, that has been commented upon in this lectureship a number of other times, has that passage to read: therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And there that they would render that word worship, and therefore make everything that we do as a matter of worshiping God. There are four words that I want to mention from the Greek text, and not for the purpose of studying the Greek words particularly, but I want to show the definition of the words that are used in reference to worship of God. And one of those words, Eusebia, from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, that is standard in, I suppose, just about every religious organization, reverence, respect, in the Bible everywhere, piety toward God, godliness. The second word, latrio, to serve, minister to render religious service or homage, to worship. Religious homage. Proskuneo, to prostrate oneself, to kiss the hand to or toward one in token of reverence, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence, by bowing or prostrating to do homage to one to make obeisance. The third word, or fourth word, sibomai, to honor religiously, to worship. And then another form of that word, in Homer's classical Greek, it meant to fear, to be afraid. But in the common language of the Greek, koine, to honor religiously, to worship. Now the reason I've cited those is from those definitions we understand what worship is. It's reverence toward God. It's expressions in some way or another of our adoration, respect, reverence, and obedience into the service of God. Now then, he has told us through the scriptures what this worship would be. Worship is to be in spirit and in truth. The scriptures teach us that our worship consists of five particular activities. And they consist of singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in the heart with the heart unto the Lord, offering prayers unto our Father who art in heaven in the name of the Savior Jesus Christ. Also, the reading, the meditation, the preaching of the Word of God. The giving of our means upon the first day of the week is a part of that worship. And of course, coming together upon the first day of the week to break bread or to eat the Lord's Supper together with our Lord. I think that you realize, you've heard it all through the years, that these are the only ways in which we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And therefore, we're very much concerned that we would do it accurately, that we would direct our thoughts unto Him, not as some Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 11, who were part of that worship, the Lord's Supper, not discerning the Lord's body. But we're very much concerned about the proper attitude and the proper action of worship. That we would not offer anything unto God that God would not have us offer unto Him. I turn back unto the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus and verse 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put upon it fire and therein incense and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They died because they offered unto God that which He commanded not. And so then we may think that it would be wonderful and beautiful, an expression of our adoration of God, to offer Him something in the name of worship, and God wouldn't have it. God doesn't want it. As I say and I repeat, the only way that we can know what God wants in worship is for God to tell us. And God has told us those five avenues through which we worship Him. and not any others. But now then, for those who would say that all that we do is worship unto God, and I was about to sneeze then. Well, that would have been worship. And whenever you come in out of the garden and you take a shower, that's worship. Sitting around idle, maybe joking, maybe saying things sort of foolish and fun, that's worship. And everything that you do, offered unto God, everything that you do is worship that is offered unto God. I find then that God would accept many things as worship that are sinful, if everything that we do is worship unto God. In Galatians chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And he goes on and numbers a number of them. And following that, he says, in the works of the flesh is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so what's the difference in them? If everything that we do is worship, all in those two categories would be worship unto God. Well, then the person or the people who says that all that we do is worship, they'd say, well, Miller, now don't be ridiculous. You know that we would not consider those things as acts of worship unto God. Well, I'm glad to hear you say that. That faults your proposition. And therefore, everything that we do is not worship unto God. And so by their own admissions then, we are going to have to sift through the doings of our lives to find just what it is that is worship unto God. I was a student of Brother G.K. Wallace some many years ago, and he was a dandy gentleman if there ever was one, and one, it was the knack of the Wallaces, Clyde, Foy E., and G.K., and Brother Wallace's brother out on the West Coast, the guy's name. They could get to the root of a matter quicker than anybody else. They were excellent debaters. And Brother Wallace taught us this: every religious era can be reduced to an absurdity. And I've thought about that and studied about it as I studied matters through these many years. And sometimes whenever I take up a religious era or hear of one, I go on down through the process and something else, and sure enough, it comes to an absurdity. It is absurd to think of the high and the mighty and the lofty God that inhabiteth eternity, that he would accept these little frivolous acts that we do, meaningless to ourselves and to anyone else, that God would consider those things in the holiness of worship unto him. And so then, we worship God in spirit and truth. Truth has revealed it. Let us worship God as God would have us to. And then from the same book, the book of Romans, over in the 14th chapter, a chapter that we've been hearing quite a bit about in these last few years, because we would have this matter of faith that he speaks of in Romans 14 and even on into 15 as a doctrine other than that which the Lord would have it to mean. I have particularly verse 5 and 6. It concerns holy days. Does the Bible authorize the keeping of holy days? And I'm going to read from verse 1 down to through verse 6. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own servant he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And now particularly verse 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. And where we have been assigned the matter of the day, esteeming one day above another, we see the same principle, whether it's in the matter of food or in esteeming one day more so than another. But now then, in this matter of faith, he that is weak in the faith, that would be his personal convictions about matters, about esteeming a day more so than another, or eating or not eating certain things. This is a personal matter with him that I think will show in some of the verses following. The weak brother would be a brother who perhaps is a young convert or one that has not developed in the faith. It's not the contentious brother who just wants to make an argument out of everything. This does not deal with the Lord's day. I want to be sure to say that. He's not discussing the matter of the Lord's day, that we are to observe that day. We do not have choice in that. That's a day that has been set for us in our worship, in spirit, and in truth. Now then, the day that he's speaking of here, we do not know what it was. Just that he esteemed one day more so than the other. But now then, whenever it comes down in our question, it was about holy days. This passage of Scripture doesn't say anything about holy days. A holy day was a day that was generally dedicated to some saint, as we have it in Catholicism, or that it was something that was dedicated to a particular activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the Sabbath day, keep it holy, the Day of Atonement. Later on, the Jews created their own day, the Day of Purim, when they overcame Haman and his connivings. It is not Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. Neither is it Christmas or Easter. And so far as the New Testament is concerned, there are no holy days binding upon the church or upon individual disciples of any sort. There are no such thing as holy days. But yet there is one who esteem one day above another, verse 5, and one doesn't. There should be no condemnation. In verse 1, that brother is to be received not to doubtful disputations. In verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And also, whenever it comes down to the matter of days, let him have that liberty and freedom. It is his own. In verse 5, let that man that does esteem one day above another, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In verse 6, he regardeth that day unto the Lord. In verse 18, we would drop down to that verse of Scripture. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. In verse 22, hast thou faith? This personal conviction, a matter of conscience. Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Now then, we would want to be very careful in observing one day over another, is that we would not bind that on our brother. I might would think that a particular day would be the day that I will spend in fasting, prayer, and meditation. And I can do that. I don't bind that upon you. The church does not declare that we will set aside a particular day for this fasting and binding upon the members and to reprove those who do not observe that. In verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? If you judged him as being peculiar, odd, extreme, or something of that order, you're making judgments upon him. In verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And therefore the brother who esteemeth one day above another day, he says, let him so do. I'd emphasize again from verse 5 and verse 22 that this is a matter of conscience. This is a personal matter with an individual. This is a matter that he desires to do of himself. In verse 5, we emphasize, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And in verse 22 again, I read, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And of course he says eat, or the matter of the keeping of the days. And so then, does this passage condone religious observances of holy days? Holy days as such, no. We have no holy days. Easter, Christmas, Ash Wednesday, or any other that are quite common and accepted in many religious organizations. We have none of those. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:16 and Galatians 4, that he says, don't let anybody bind these things on you for a day or a month, a time or a year. Don't let anybody bind these days upon you. And there were some of those Judaizers, and they were known for their meticulous keeping of the letter of the law, and had a great problem in the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, because they were wanting to bind the old law, particularly circumcision, and maybe also Sabbath keeping upon New Testament Christians. But their conclusion was, the Holy Spirit has said, and therefore they did not bind anything upon the Gentiles. Now there's a sense in which, I'll use myself as an illustration, hope you understand it. There's a day in which I esteem one day above another. That's Tuesday. From about 2 o'clock until about 9 o'clock that evening. On Tuesday, when I'm at home, and that's usually, I go to Fort Pillow Prison. And we have converts there. The Church of Christ meets in that prison. And we go to teach the men and to be an encouragement to them. And I always try to keep my Tuesdays pretty clear, because I esteem that day more so than I do Monday evening. Now Monday I'll go out and eat barbecue with you anytime you invite me. I think on Wednesday evening we esteem that evening more so than we do Thursday evening. And somebody may have never thought of it, that we are esteeming one day above another. But yet, as far as a holy day, there are no binding holy days upon us. And Romans 14, the day has not reference unto the Lord's day, as I think we all understand. Is everything that we do in life worship? No. Worship is to be in spirit and in truth, as we have talked about that. And so, maybe these things will satisfy our minds in truth, cause us to study even more, and to have a greater appreciation for the truth as we have it in Jesus.